The sermon text I have chosen for today is from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 1, the first three verses. And since Psalm 111 is well suited to it, we will use it immediately following the sermon instead of number 1. So, please be seated now and turn with me to Hebrews 1. It'll be the first three verses, even though that third verse actually stops partway through a sentence. But that's okay. In his introduction to a commentary on the Epistle to the Hebrews, theologian Philip Hughes writes, quote, "If there is a widespread unfamiliarity with the Epistle to the Hebrews and its teaching, it is because so many adherents of the church have settled for an undemanding and superficial association with the Christian faith. Yet it was to arouse just such persons from the lethargic state of compromise and complacency into which they had sunk, and to incite them to persevere wholeheartedly in the Christian conflict, that this letter was originally written. It is a tonic for the spiritually debilitated." End quote. It seems to me that anyone living after the first century who appreciates that all of Scripture, all of redemptive history, even all of creation, points to the supremacy of Jesus Christ, the incarnate second person of the Godhead. Any such person, it seems, owes a huge debt to the Epistle to the Hebrews. R.C. Sproul said, quote, "If I were stranded on a desert island and I could have only one book of the Bible, I think I might pick the book of Hebrews. It brings the Old Testament and the New Testament together in a way no other book does." He also wrote that, quote, "Hebrews gives us the most majestic, exalted portrait of Christ as our great high priest found anywhere in Scripture." It was almost certainly written in the decade prior to the destruction of the Jerusalem temple, and it infallibly shows how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament, even as it encourages believers then and now to persevere in the Christian faith. By the time God used the Roman legions to wipe them away in 70 AD, this clear, authoritative word had already proved how Christ's coming had made the Jewish temple and the priesthood of no further use by God's people. Imagine that timing. In chapter 8, verse 13, for instance, it says, now don't forget, this is before the temple was destroyed. Not much before, but before. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Cool, huh? See how the Holy Spirit was preparing his people. As inheritors of the oracles of God in the Old Testament, we Christians need the Holy Spirit to make clear the continuity and consistency between the Old and New Testaments. Although there is plenty in the rest of the New Testament that shows this, the Epistle to the Hebrews adds immeasurably to this revelation, assuring us that Christianity is not a new religion, but a wonderful extension and completion of the religion of the Old Testament saints. After listing the names of some of the Old Testament believers, it says as much at the end of the 11th chapter, saying, "And all these things, and all these," excuse me, talking about those people that he named, "though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. But since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." The epistle begins with these words in the ESV. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Ever since the creation of Adam, God has been homeschooling mankind, revealing more and more about his perfections and his works, right up to the time period in which we live, referred to by the Bible as the last days. With the writings of the New Testament, his written revelation was finalized. The Holy Scriptures were completed. The Holy Scriptures' work of inspiration was done, but his work of illumination continues. And for this enlightening, we pray. May the Lord be with each of you. Thank you. Father, by your Holy Spirit, open our hearts to your word that you have so graciously given for the life of your people. We sinners even know how to give good gifts to our children. How much more, Jesus tells us, will you give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So for your name's sake, we do ask for his illuminating work. And all of God's adopted children reply, Amen. Amen. Here again, the first three verses of Hebrews. There's so much in here. I'm sure that just those three verses could take months and months and months and months of sermons to delve into them. And then, even then, they wouldn't be fully explored. We can't do that. At least not now. And so today we'll kind of take a first look at those verses. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Now, in one sense, we really don't know who the writer of Hebrews was, or even exactly who he wrote to, or where they lived. That information is missing from the letter itself. But in another sense, we do know. And I say the Holy Spirit wrote it. He wrote it to all Christians sojourning in this world then and now. And the Holy Spirit's primary message is the supremacy of Christ and his work to glorify God. Now, we find that message elsewhere, such as in Colossians 1, 13 to 20. God the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Reading further into Hebrews, it contrasts the surpassing excellency of Christ to angels, and then to the Aaronic priesthood, and even to Moses himself. Jesus is infinitely better, and so is his new covenant. Also scattered throughout the letter, and especially in the last few chapters, comes what we might commonly find in the New Testament epistles, the "therefore, how shall we live?" exhortations. In fact, they're sprinkled throughout the whole book, the whole letter. If Christ is so supremely glorious, then how should his people live? But we're in the first three verses. It begins by very briefly setting the context, the fact of God's revelation to humanity. The living and true God is a God not of our imaginations, as we see so frequently around us, but one who graciously reveals himself. He speaks. He is the speaking God. By his very nature as infinite and our natures as finite, we can never completely know him. We call that the incomprehensibility of God. But he has given us true knowledge of himself in ways that we were created to understand. Have to think about it that way. You surely realize that you can't learn higher math without first knowing how to count and add. You can't learn to play soccer before learning to walk. You can't learn how to make cookies before knowing something about how to use an oven and how to measure ingredients. Our knowledge is not like God's omniscience. We learn. And importantly, for our purposes here, notice that what we learn is built on prior knowledge and experiences. I found that out when there happened to be in 1 year a math class, and I was having such difficulty teaching them. Come to find out, they had just come from a teacher who was a fill-in, a substitute, and the year before, and they had learned practically nothing from that teacher. He just changed their grades and passed them on. So you must learn some things before you can learn other things. And that's the way we're made. So God reveals himself also progressively, both to us individually as well as to us collectively. Unbelievers resist his teaching, as Paul declares in Romans 1. But even his adopted children can be lazy students. As Hebrews says near the end of chapter 5, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God." But our Father's plan from before creation was to use this creation to form a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, that they may proclaim the excellencies of him who called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. God, in various ways, teaches his people. He reveals himself. And again, in a way that we can understand. Now, we know that this creation has an end date. So it is not unthinkable that new revelation in this world would come to an end. The Westminster Confession puts it this way. "It pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself." You hear the echo there of Hebrews 1:1. "And to declare his will unto his church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and the world, to commit the same holy unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary. Those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased." The closing of the canon of scriptures was not arbitrary. And the first verse and a half of Hebrews shows us primarily why. There we read, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." Once that's wrapped up, I use that term just because then his apostles explain and so forth. We would have nothing written about Christ. Wouldn't have that revelation if they didn't write it. So I say it's once that's wrapped up, there can be no further revelation. We need only to study and apply what has already been given. Whether that's in the book of Scripture or the book of nature, actually. Hughes, the theologian I quoted earlier, describes Hebrews as being the tonic for the spiritually debilitated. So it is written for all of us Christian sojourners in this world, because all of us continue to fall short of the glory of God. We need to appreciate more and more what God has given us in his Son, the pinnacle and fullness of his revelation. But the world, the flesh, and the devil try to influence us to diminish Christ, to make him small rather than great in our minds. Not long ago, this was illustrated to me. Someone from a different church in the area gave me a little rubber-like figure painted with a beard and a robe that supposedly represented Jesus. It was just over an inch tall and almost as wide, and had a sash with "Jesus Heart You" written on it. The person explained that someone at their church had bought a whole bunch of these and was passing them out to others. They were hoping to set them places so when people saw one, it might make them wonder if Jesus was watching them or something. I didn't really understand the reasoning. I took it and I immediately threw it away. But I was in the midst of preparing this sermon at the time, and it seemed to be a good illustration of how even well-intentioned Christians, very well-intentioned Christians, can succumb to the temptation to make Jesus small. I had commented to the person that it looked like a modern-day idol and that it was creepy. I guess I had in mind remember that Elf on the Shelf craze? Where people bought these little elf dolls just before Christmas just to put them here and there and tell the children that they were watching and listening to them. Then the parents took the doll away on Christmas Eve to make it seem like they were reporting back to Santa Claus. Like I said, kind of creepy. Maybe someone copied that idea, I don't know. But since I was told that the parishioner had bought a bunch of the Jesus caricatures, I looked to see if they were being sold online. Yep, you can buy them by the hundreds from a variety of sources. They're quite cheap, you know, but quite durable. Quite. Here are some quotes from the ads. Every devout Christian deserves to own one of these little rubber Jesus figures. The cute Jesus doll is the best prop for Easter, used as Easter egg stuffing. I guess those little plastic eggs, you know, they open up, stick them. You can hide mini Jesus figures in plain sight or place in someone's hand. You can share the little Jesus figures that you found. Find him, take him, keep him, share him. And one even said, "We truly believe that everyone needs a little Jesus." I noticed that some of you are smiling, but some of you are saying, because it is kind of funny, but it is kind of, well, you don't know. No, actually, everyone needs the real Jesus. We need Scripture to make us small and awaken us to his greatness. And Hebrews displays the unique greatness of Jesus, and therefore the unique greatness of the Christian faith. It is this majestic Jesus that Hebrews holds up for us to ponder. To ponder. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." And in 12, 1 through 3, it says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." We need to see the supreme majesty of Jesus as, and this is comes straight from Scripture, but it is our way of kind of codifying it. We need to see him as the exalted prophet, priest, and king, flowing from his divine person and his perfect execution of those three offices. Hebrews is an exhortation to look to our glorious Savior in order to run with endurance the race that is set before us. How does it introduce the glory of Christ in these verses? Before comparing his supremacy and the greater excellency of his works to angels and to Old Testament prophets and priests, in verses 2 and 3, Hebrews packs in a great deal of information. Those two verses are dense with the glory of Jesus. Right off, they display his infinite greatness. Verse 2 says, "But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." But, you see, before there was all this revelation through the prophets in all sorts of different ways, but he's spoken now to us by his Son. The author assumes his readers have a good knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures and accept the truth of those Old Testament scriptures as he uses them to exalt Jesus. But God has now spoken the truth through the truth. Jesus is the supreme and ultimate prophet of God. Did you catch that? Okay. He has now spoken through his Son. A prophet, of course, is one who speaks to people for God. Many, many times Jesus was heard saying that the word that he was speaking was directly from the Father. God's revelation is progressive to accommodate us finite human beings, but it is God's revelation. So all of it, whether Old Testament or New Testament, carries the authority of God. As Reverend Eric Alexander puts it, I love listening to him, going from Old Testament to New Testament does not progress from untrue to true, nor from less true to more true, for it is all God-breathed, and God cannot lie. He reminds us that moving from the Old Testament to the New Testament, we are not even moving from a less worthy concept of God to a more worthy concept of God. The revelation is progressive to accommodate how his people learn. I was just thinking that probably would be great to just ponder and think about all the things that the Christian church believes about God and where they came from and how that all developed, starting from the very beginning, how that revelation was progressive and it built one thing on another, because that's how we learn. There is a continuity from the Old Testament to the New Testament, even through the Old Testament, that moves from promises to fulfillment in Christ, in whom, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God find their yes. Promises to fulfillment. The revelation is progressive for our sake, but there is a continuity that moves from shadows to the God-man by whom those shadows are cast back into history. Moving from types that prefigure Christ to the actual historical Christ. These shadows and types are too numerous to list them all, but well, you could, but not today. But one readily thinks, I thought anyway, of Moses, the liberator, the lawgiver, mediator, you see, how Moses was a type of Christ. The Aaronic priesthood with the tabernacle and the sacrificial lamb, a type of Christ. And there is, of course, David, God's anointed shepherd king. Moving from God's revelation in the Old Testament to his revelation in the New Testament, we are going from the partial to the complete. However, in going from the partial to the complete, there is always the authority and total consistency of the Word of God. We do that, I do that in science a lot. When you're teaching science, you don't, I've never taught the complete, but even as you go through, you know, when you're teaching Oscar something, it's not the same thing, way. You've got to have a simplified version of it. It's not wrong, it's just simplified. And then when you get to McKenna's age, well, it's a little more, less simplified, but it's still true, what you're teaching. Well, God does that to us. He's so good. He has revealed himself through the prophets of Israel and now supremely by his Son. The Apostle Paul in Romans makes much of the fact that the Jews were blessed by God with his oracles. Remember that? We notice the gradual focusing of God's self-revelation from general revelation in nature, narrowing to verbal revelations in the prophets, and coming to a point in Jesus. He's unique. There were many prophets, right from the, is that the second verse, I think? No, first verse. By the prophets, okay? There were many prophets, but one son. Like Hebrews were later point out, there were many priests, but now just one final high priest. But there's another distinction here. God has spoken finally through his Son. Now, just to be full disclosure, the ESV inserts his, which is not false, but it's not in the Greek. It doesn't have the word his. There's no definite article. So it's not the Son, but a Son. We know what he means. We mean God's Son. Indicating that Jesus was not a mere human servant, but was in a different category. You notice that it says, through prophets, now through a son. A different kind of category. Hebrews later also expands on this concept when comparing Jesus to Moses, saying in chapter 3, starting with verse 3, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. He was actually part of the house, right? To testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house. Okay, so there's that theme that continues, that thread through Hebrews. We're his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. We must not forget that while on earth with his disciples, Jesus, in his prophetic office, interpreted in great detail how Old Testament scriptures bear witness to him. Prophetic office. So you remember the people on the disciples on the way to Emmaus, right? And how he would open the scripture and he started from the beginning to the Old Testament and showed how they pointed to him, how they represented him. They spoke of him and prophesied of him and so forth. This type and that type. You know, David was king. He is king. You know, and so forth and so forth. But back to verse 2. In these last days he has spoken to us, prophet, by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Now we're familiar with those words, but don't let them go by quickly, you see. Don't just ignore them. He appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. This is a big Jesus, a great Jesus, not one to put up on a shelf or stuff into a plastic Easter egg. And the Holy Spirit is just getting started. See what is packed into this one sentence. Jesus is a unique prophet, the only begotten of the Father. He is the eternal Word, as the Apostle John describes him, through whom the cosmos was created. The Word through whom the cosmos was created. John wrote, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Who's he talking about? The Word. From subatomic particles to vast clusters of galaxies, from intricate microscopic cells to complex organisms in their ecosystems, all finely balanced, all obeying the system of natural laws that he designed and put in place. What knowledge, what power, what wisdom. And this Jesus is the heir, not A-I-R, H-E-I-R, the one who would receive. It is all his. He is the owner. The Father has given it all to the Son, not just as a possession. What else do you suppose? All of creation given to the Son to rule over. Jesus is the King of creation. The Father has given him authority over all created authorities in heaven and on earth, appointing him King of kings and Lord of lords. This aspect is emphasized at the end of verse 3 with these words. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The God-man Jesus rules as God rules, with complete sovereignty, perfect wisdom, infinite knowledge, limitless power. Mark's gospel reports that Jesus was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, just as he had predicted he would during his trial. And just a few verses farther down, Hebrews also quotes from Psalm 45 to show that Christ's rule will never end. It says, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And you'll remember that Psalm was speaking of Christ in that sense. What else does verse 3 say about King Jesus? He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The exact imprint of God's nature. Not a little rubber figurine. That first phrase could capture our contemplation for the rest of our lives. He is the radiance of the glory of God the Father and the exact imprint of his nature. We would revisit the first chapter of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God's triune nature, one in essence, three in person. And in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The incarnation. We would also revisit Colossians 1:15. We read this before. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. We would linger for a long time considering how all creation is being held in existence and is being carried from one moment to the next by Christ's power. That, by the way, is a reference to the Greek word which, as Eric Alexander points out, he says, it's not like Atlas carrying the world, carrying the world on his shoulders. It's Jesus carrying the world from one moment to the next moment to the next moment to the next moment through history. Now I got to find where I left. Okay. But we must move on now to the phrase in verse 3 that we have not yet mentioned, but that Hebrews will flesh out extensively later on. Yes, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, but not until after making purification for sins. We have touched on his offices of supreme prophet and king. Here we have his office of priest. He has made purification for sins. Careful. In this he serves sinners, representing them before God as a perfect priest. We cannot grasp the greatness of this service without first grasping, one, the holiness of God, and two, the seriousness of our sin. And our natural tendency is to minimize both. Thereby we minimize the infinite magnitude and wonder and glory of our high priest. Be warned that the fact that Jesus executes his office of priest on behalf of his people could be perversely and sinfully used to make our Savior small. May God keep us from such evil. Though he serves us, he is our King. In his being, as the God-man, and in the perfect execution of his appointed offices of prophet, of priest, and king, Jesus is infinitely glorious. As finite human beings, we can never fully grasp that glory. But be warned and understand that in our hearts, we can sinfully make Jesus smaller than he is. But I tell you, we can never make him bigger than he is.